Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. This is Good Friday. That makes it a special day for Christians. It also is the end of a broadcast week, meaning it's your last opportunity to call before the weekend. And of course, you'll be having a lot of other things on your mind over the weekend, I'm sure, with Easter being this Sunday, or Resurrection Sunday, as we prefer to call it. Nonetheless, this is a normal Friday for broadcasting. We have our regular format. We're opening the lines up for anyone who wants to call with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or alternate viewpoint from that of the host. And so our lines are open right now. I haven't given the number yet. That might be why the lines are all open, but there's no one waiting. Let me give you the number and you can get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And again, I want to give advance notice to our friends in the Santa Cruz area that I'll be speaking in Santa Cruz area, actually in Aptos, again in May, early May, the very first Saturday night of May. So that's May 3rd. And information about that is at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. I only come up there now about once every 2 months, it seems like. And so, you want to catch it while we're there. That's not this Saturday. That's coming up in a few weeks, May 3rd. And you might put that on your calendar because I'd love to see you folks there. We're going to talk right now to a person from Santa Cruz, and that's Billy. Billy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve, and I will endeavor to be there. I finally got in. I called you a couple of days back about the dichotomy of the heart. We are told it is deceitful above all else, and to protect it, because all wonderful things spring from it or something to that effect. Can I have your feedback on why both are stated in the Bible?
Of why what?
Why are both statements? I'm sorry, I'm on a speakerphone because I'm driving.
Okay. Why are both statements in the Bible?
Why are they both in the Bible? Why are we told that the heart is deceitful above all else, yet guard our heart?
Well, we have to guard our hearts against the lies that that we may hear from the enemy. When the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? It's not describing every heart. It's describing the hearts of the people that the prophet is denouncing. The prophet is denouncing the people of his generation for their apostasy and their wickedness. And in describing them and telling why the judgment of God is about to come upon them, he mentions how wicked they are. Their hearts are wicked. They're deceitful. They don't even know their own hearts. They're so wicked. This is not a description of every person's heart. Certainly the Bible says that God will take a heart of stone out of a person, give them a heart of flesh, or he'll write his laws on the heart. I think I might have mentioned that last time we talked about it, but the point is that these statements are not contradictory. The truth is, we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. And therefore, the heart can love God. The heart can be good. The heart can be turned toward good things. In fact, Jesus said that a good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. So there are people with evil hearts and people with good hearts, the Bible acknowledges. So when the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, it's not talking about every person's heart. It's the prophet is describing his audience, who were wicked people and were courting almost the immediate judgment of God upon them.
And this is obviously why context is so very important, because, you know, as you know, books have been written on both points and without context.
Well, that's really true. It's true that many times people will take that scripture about the heart being deceitful, and they'll make it some kind of a statement, a universal statement, as if it's a description of all people having such evil hearts. And that simply doesn't make sense in terms of scripture.
Right. right. Well, I thank you for clarifying that, because it's I knew there was something awry there, because God is certainly not a confusing God by any means. And I knew you'd be the person to clear things up for me, so I certainly appreciate that. Happy Resurrection Day to you, and thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Thank you, Billy. Good talking to you.
Bye now. Same here. Bye.
All right. Jean from Salinas, California is next. Jean, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question for you, a couple of questions.
Okay.
I was just wondering, are there feasts and times, even from the Old Testament, like the Seder dinner, which is Passover and stuff, that the church should be honoring? And a friend of mine shared with me that the word Easter, which is Estar, is really from a pagan background. Can you clarify any of that?
Well, it's true that etymologically the word Easter is from a pagan word for Ishtar, or it's pronounced in different ways in different languages. Ishtar was a pagan goddess. And I don't know why the church ever adopted the word Easter for Resurrection Sunday, but of course the church did adopt a lot of pagan things. And once the Roman Empire was ostensibly converted to Christianity, those in power simply changed over a lot of the pagan things that were already celebrated by the Romans, and gave them Christian significance. Now, we don't know if the early Christians in the first or second century celebrated Easter at least once a year. I don't know if they did once a year. They did every Sunday. They met on Sundays, and sometimes they met daily. And whenever Christians met, it was a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, the entire Christian life is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I don't even know if, I don't think we have record in the first or second century of the Christians celebrating once a year the resurrection of Christ, because they already were celebrating it every day, and certainly every Sunday. So the annual celebration of Easter, I don't know when it was inaugurated. It's not important for me to know that, but it was probably in the 4th century when a lot of other pagan things were added in. Now, there's nothing wrong with celebrating Easter or Resurrection Sunday. And by the way, although the word Easter has its origins in the name of a pagan goddess, and therefore might be a term that Christians would prefer not to use, it isn't exactly the same as the name of the pagan goddess. It's a word that has a meaning all its own, which is a reference to the annual celebration of the resurrection. The word Easter doesn't mean anything else in modern English, so it's not as if by using it you're somehow, you know, referring to something other than the resurrection of Christ. Words change in their meanings, and even lots of words we have in our language have pagan origins, including the names of our months and the names of the days of our week. They all have pagan origins, and many of them have the names of pagan deities in them. Thursday, for example, is Thor's day, the Norse god. There's Saturday was the day of Saturn, which was a Roman god. The sun, Sunday, was the sun was a pagan god. And, you know, a lot of the days of the week have names that are based on pagan gods, but they don't mean that anymore. They did when they were first coined, and some Christians feel some conviction not to use those words. But what are you going to do? Some people say, well, we can use the biblical option, which is to call it the first day of the week and the second day of the week and the third day of the week. And that's true, you can, but most people will have to do some calculations to figure out what you're talking about. I don't think that words that have pagan origins retain their pagan associations after those religions that they came from are forgotten and long gone. And therefore, in English or in any other language, words change their meanings. That's true of the word Easter. Easter, maybe 1,700 years ago, referred to a pagan goddess. It hasn't since then, and so it doesn't now. So I wouldn't feel too many scruples about using the word. Now, what about keeping Jewish feasts? I don't know of any case in the New Testament where Christians are exhorted to keep Jewish feasts. In fact, Paul, knowing that some Christians do keep the Jewish feasts, said to his Gentile Christians, make sure that you don't let people judge you about whether you do it or not. He said that in Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. He said, therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival, that's a Jewish feast, or a new moon or Sabbaths. Those are all Jewish feasts. He said, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So he said, all those festivals in the Old Testament, they were foreshadowing Christ, but he has come, and therefore they're not mandatory for Christians to keep. Now, some people were teaching the Galatian Christians that they were mandatory to keep the Jewish feasts. And Paul considered that this was a false doctrine. In fact, he was worried about the Galatians because they were believing it, and they were starting to keep the Jewish feasts. And he says in verse 10 of Galatians 4:10, Paul says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. In other words, they were adopting Jewish practices as if they were part of the Jewish religion. But they were Gentiles, and they were Christians. They weren't part of the Jewish religion, and they weren't Jewish by race. So there was no good reason for them to be keeping Jewish festivals. And the fact that they did so, it went along with the fact that they're circumcising themselves too. That was another problem that Paul complained about in Galatia. They were adopting Jewish law as the basis for their identity as God's people, just like the Jews did. And this was a renunciation of Christ, Paul said. Paul said, if you seek to be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace and you're estranged from Christ. That's what he told them in chapter 5.
Is there anything wrong with churches and people that want to celebrate those things?
No. Paul said in Romans 14:5, speaking about Christians in Rome, he said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. He said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, if one Christian wants to keep a Jewish holiday, well, if that's what he feels in his conscience he should do, no one should stop him. But he says no one should make someone do that either, because it's certainly not a Christian obligation.
Yes, I agree. But I think it's just a beautiful thing to honor and celebrate. But I agree, nobody should be forced into it. But it is nice to know the deeper, and to have the deeper understanding of the celebrations that, you know, the layers that are behind it. It just brings, I think, more knowledge. And I do think, I agree about Easter, it's what's in your heart. But however, I really like Resurrection Sunday. So thank you for answering those questions.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Jean.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Bill from Gold Bar, Washington. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for using technology and your commitment to further God's kingdom with it. I appreciate that. There's so many negative ways it's being used, and I appreciate your availability.
Well, thank you.
My question is more, I need information. I need some information and some background on the Seventh-day Adventist. My friend is swaying to that religion and doing Bible study with a Seventh-day Adventist, and I need to understand that religion and in order to deal with it. And I've got the basics, but I need some information.
Well, the Seventh-day Adventists are a Christian denomination, just like Presbyterians or Episcopalian or Catholic or Lutheran or Baptist or Pentecostal. They're different Christian denominations. Seventh-day Adventists were started by a woman named Ellen G. White, and they grew out of a movement in the 19th century, the Millerite movement. And that was a movement that emphasized the soon coming of Christ. The Millerites, following a man named Miller, actually had a date set for the second coming of Christ, and when Jesus didn't come, their movement mostly dissipated, but the Seventh-day Adventists kind of grew out of it. Some of the people who had been in the Millerite movement or had some of the views of the Millerites continued and started a new movement, which we call the Seventh-day Adventists. They call themselves the Seventh-day Adventists. They're called Seventh-day Adventists the word Adventist refers to the advent or the second coming of Christ. So it refers to their emphasis on the nearness of the second coming of Christ. The seventh day term refers to the fact that they prefer to observe the Sabbath, which is Saturday, rather than to have their meetings on Sunday. Now, there's really nothing about these particular beliefs that would make it, you know, inconsistent with someone to be a Christian. A Christian can keep the Sabbath. Just like I was mentioning to the previous caller, Paul said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Paul made it very clear there's no obligation upon Christians to keep Sabbath. But if someone wants to, well, more power to them. Let them do so. So we can't really object to Seventh-day Adventists doing these things. And Seventh-day Adventists also are very health conscious and often advocate or practice a vegetarianism. Now, that again is something the Bible doesn't advocate, but there's certainly nothing wrong with it. A person can be a vegetarian Christian. And so there's really nothing about their beliefs that I know of that are inconsistent with Christianity. And therefore, I consider them to be a Christian denomination. Now, I would say this, though, that one of the convictions of the Seventh-day Adventists is that keeping the Saturday Sabbath is a requirement for Christians. And therefore, although they try to be very non-judgmental toward people like you and me who may not keep a Saturday Sabbath, and they are many times very, very charming people who don't seem judgmental at all, yet their official doctrine is that it's wrong to worship on Sunday instead of Saturday. And they actually believe that the time is going to come, and this is something Ellen G. White, their founder, taught. They believe that a day is coming when the governments of the world will require people to worship on Sunday. In fact, almost everybody probably at one time or another received in the mail an unrequested book called the National Sunday Law, which the Seventh-day Adventists, they kind of pepper the whole nation with these by direct mail. And essentially, this book is presenting the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine that someday there will be a national Sunday law, which means our government will make a law that says you have to go to church on Sunday. And when that happens, then those who worship on the Sabbath, which is Saturday, will be persecuted. And the position of the Seventh-day Adventists is that if you're worshiping on Sunday now, you really ought to switch over and worship on Saturday, but you're not necessarily lost because you're worshiping on Sunday. But they say when the National Sunday Law is made, which they think may be not so far from the future, then worship on Sunday will become the mark of the beast. And they believe that if you worship on Sunday after that point, you have taken the mark of the beast. Now, where do they get that? Certainly not from Scripture, of course. It's taken from their founder, Ellen G. White. Now, I believe that Christians who are true Christians can believe all kinds of, wrong things about the end times. There's so many different views about the end times that somebody's eschatology should hardly be, considered to be a non-negotiable. There's so many good Christians who hold different views. But to hold a view that everybody's going to go to hell who worships on Sunday if they do so after this future National Sunday Law is invoked, that's a very strange doctrine and would be very divisive. Now, I personally don't believe there will ever be a law made in this country requiring people to worship on Sunday. For one thing, the trend in this country has always been, in the last 40 years anyway, to secularize and to separate church and state. And it's very, to my mind, it seems, to tell you the truth, very absurd to predict that any United States Senate or, House of Representatives is going to vote to make a law that everyone has to go to church on Sunday. I mean, that'd be so contrary to the beliefs of liberals and conservatives. Because conservatives just want to leave people alone and let people worship as they want to. And liberals want to eradicate Christian worship from the whole public sphere. So what may have seemed possible in the days of Ellen G. White back in the 1800s, when everyone was more Christian back then in the country, it might have seemed possible to her that someday the United States would make a national Sunday worship law requiring people to worship on Sunday. But I think she missed it considerably. I think that time when that even might have seemed realistic, is long past. But if it ever happened that such a law was made in any country, it could hardly be identified with the mark of the beast in the Bible.
Okay, I'm not very concerned anymore. I'm a Baptist, and sola scriptura, but the Bible is my authority in my life, and so I understand who Jesus is. So just as long, this is my main question. They hold the position that I do of Jesus, right? They don't.
Yes, they do.
Hold
they
a
believe
Mormon's position or
right,
a Jehovah's Witness position. They hold my position at who Jesus is.
Right. Right. The Seventh-day Adventists believe in the Trinity. They believe Jesus is God in the flesh. They believe he died for our sins. They believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believe all the basic things that all Christians believe about Christ.
Well, thank you for relieving my concerns, Steve. God bless you.
All right, Bill. God bless you, too.
Thank you.
Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Jim calling from Portland, Oregon. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I just wanted to mention that I just came from a movie called God is Dead. Have you heard anything about that?
Well, the movie's probably called God is Not Dead.
That's right. God is not dead. You're right.
Yeah, I saw that movie,
anyway,
too.
The thing that, I mean, it was a good, well-done movie and that sort of thing, but the thing that really got my attention was what they did with the situation where colleges in many cases have put a lot of pressure on Christians, and so on, like particularly in psychology classes and that sort of thing. And they did a very good job of dealing with that question. And I've got grandkids that are juniors in high school and both going to college and that sort of thing. And I've heard a number of teachers on Christian radio dealing with those issues and why parents should be preparing their children for, maybe having a tough time in school as being Christians. And I just thought the movie did a very good job of it, and I thought it would be a good thing for people to see, particularly if they've got youngsters about ready to go to college.
Well, that's true. I think that would be it'd be good for people who are about ready to send their kids off to college to see that movie, because actually the hostility of that professor toward Christians was not exaggerated. I mean, that's how many professors are. My wife works actually at a community college here in Southern California, and there's a professor in her college that tells the students at the beginning of the year, if you're a Christian, you're going to flunk this class. And he's extremely hostile and foul-mouthed and belligerent toward Christians. But there's never any disciplinary action against him for that. That's okay. Professors are allowed to do that, and many of them do. And they don't all, a lot of them are teaching things that have nothing to do with religion. They're teaching English literature or, some other kind of class that's not even related to religion. But they use their classroom as a pulpit, really, to preach their atheism and to
right.
And to try to intimidate Christians.
Do I assume that you saw the movie? Is that correct?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, okay. Then the thing that it really got me was that they had scrolling down at the end of the movie universities that prompted this whole thing. And one of the large universities here in the state of Oregon was on the list. I thought it was kind of interesting.
Well, it shouldn't be surprising. I would imagine that any secular college in the nation has at least some professors who are very hostile to Christians and who use their classroom as the opportunity to intimidate Christians. I'm not saying every professor does. Not even every atheist professor necessarily does. I mean, I'm sure there are atheist professors who actually mind their own business about such things and teach the subject they're taught, they're paid to teach. But there's some who just, they have a vendetta against Christianity. I don't think you'll find any college. I could be wrong, because I don't know about all the colleges, but it's so rampant. It'd be amazing to find a college where there wasn't at least one professor who had that very agenda. maybe several.
Yeah. Anyway, I just thought it would be good to get the word out. I'd like to see more people go to Christian movies, even if they, you know, based movies, even if they aren't always that great. But, you know, the more people buy tickets to those movies, the more, the bigger, greater chance that maybe they'll make more of them. So.
That's true. That's true. Well, I appreciate your call.
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Jim. We'll talk to you sometime again. Mike from Portland, Oregon is next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello, Mike.
Hi. I just had a question. If God is the author of all things, of everything before before time, after time, during time, how, and there's evil, how does that not make God evil?
Well, if God is in fact the author of all things, then he'd have to be the author of evil also, wouldn't he? I mean, because some things are evil. So there's two ways to look at that. One is to deny that that God is the author of all things, and that's what I would do. The other way is to affirm that God's the author of all things and to acknowledge the fact that he's the author of evil, which is what some Christians do. As I understand, there's nothing in the Bible that says that God is the author of all things, except in the sense that he started everything. He created everything. And one thing he created was persons who have the freedom to do good or bad, however they choose. I don't believe God has done any evil thing himself, but many evil things have resulted from people's free choice. Now, we could argue that, therefore, free choice itself is an evil thing. But that's really a silly thing to say, because free choice is neutral. You could choose good or bad. And for God to create, actually, some would say free choice is good. Some of us actually like freedom and don't like to be, you know, ruled by dictators. We kind of like having choices. And so freedom is, at least seen one way, a good thing. But also freedom allows persons to do things that are bad. And the only way you can prevent that is by not giving them freedom. But that doesn't make God the author of what they do. God simply made people and gave them the capacity to choose what they will do. Now, when people do things wrong, they are the author of those evils, not God. He didn't dictate them.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Mike, good talking to you. Bye now. All right, Harry from Hillsboro, Oregon is next. Harry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I was reading in Matthew chapter 26 about the Garden of Gethsemane. So I went over and checked on Mark and see what he had to say. And this is not a very deep subject, but I just thought, if everybody was asleep, who was reporting on this story?
Oh, when Jesus was praying in the garden?
Yeah, right.
Yeah, I've thought that myself. You know, well, it's interesting because the Bible says that Jesus went and prayed for about an hour. But the only record of anything he said was, Father, you know, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done.
Yes.
Now, I don't know if he said that over and over again for an hour, or if that's just as much as the apostles heard before they fell asleep.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, there's not much record of what Jesus said during that hour. There's only basically a couple of sentences. And so it seems to me very possible that the disciples, three of them were nearby, and he urged them to stay awake and pray with him. I'm sure they tried, and they must have heard part of what went on, but they didn't. They fell asleep before he was done, so they weren't able to record much of what he said.
Yeah, well, I would just kind of thank you very much.
It's a reasonable question.
Right.
I appreciate your call, Harry.
Bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Dennis from Tacoma, Washington. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and for our listeners in the Sacramento area on KFIA, who've just tuned in, our phone number, if you'd like to be on the program, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. My name is Steve Gregg. The program's called The Narrow Path. And if you have any questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. We've got about a half hour left, almost, not quite. Dennis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hello. This is the first time I've heard your radio program.
Oh, great. Glad you called.
Nice to get in. Well, I wondered what your views and teaching is on the four blood moons, the two ministers have written the books about and DVDs about.
Yeah.
I'm wondering more specifically about the feast. Aren't all of the feasts then fulfilled in Christ because he's entered the sanctuary in heaven, and so therefore God wouldn't be concerned about the earthly feasts?
I agree. I agree with you on that. I don't think the Jewish feasts have any special relevance to God at this point because they foreshadowed something, namely Christ, and Christ came and fulfilled them. So I'm with you on that particular point. Now, as far as the blood moons are going, I don't think there's any spiritual significance in them at all. I think John Hagee, one of the ministers who's written on this subject, likes to quote from Acts 2, where Peter said the sun will be darkened and the moon will be turned to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, the moon has, if that means the moon will look red, well, that's happened a great number of times throughout history. And in the last 2,000 years since Peter said that, it's happened scores of times, if not hundreds of times. In fact, I heard an astrophysicist say just the other day that there have been 7 or 8 of these quartlets, or whatever they're called, where there's 4 blood moons that fall on Jewish holidays. I mean, see, the Jewish holidays are on a lunar calendar anyway, and therefore they're going to fall every year at the same phase of the moon. And therefore, you know, these blood moons, which are an eclipse phenomenon, they're going to occur a lot throughout history, and they have, and there's been quite a lot of times where 4 in a row have fallen on Jewish holidays. It's just that we're living at a time where Christians are kind of hyped to the idea that Jesus might be coming soon, mm-hmm. and therefore they're paying attention to these 4 blood moons, and they're ignoring the fact that there were some, I think, back in the 60s, and I think there were some in the early 50s, if I'm not mistaken. But there's been a lot of them, and I don't think it's that significant. I don't think it has any significance in terms of end times.
Yes. Okay, thanks very much. I agree.
Okay, Dennis, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Teresa from Castle Rock, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I hope I'm driving my big truck, so I hope you can hear me okay.
Okay.
I have a question. A fellow in our adult Bible study recently made mention and correlated the serpent crawling on the ground eating dust in Genesis chapter 3 with men were made from dust, that God created Adam out of the earth and dirt. And he raised his eyebrows and acted like this was something that was very special and we should take note of this, that the serpent eats people, spiritually speaking, I guess. And I wondered if you draw that same spiritual, correlation? I'd never heard it before.
No, I wouldn't draw that correlation, although, of course, a person could say there's some validity to this statement that the serpent is seeking to consume people. I mean, Peter said that in 1 Peter chapter 5, said your enemy, your adversary, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So the idea of being devoured by the devil is not an unbiblical idea, but I just don't think there's any intention of that idea in saying that the serpent would lick the dust, or the dust shall be its food, because the same image is used in a couple of other places in the Old Testament, talking about certain kings of the earth, how they'll come and they'll lick the dust and so forth. And what it refers to is being so humbled, so humiliated, so brought down so low that your face, as it were, is in the dust. Like, for example, if a man was conquered, if a king was conquered by another king, it was customary to put the defeated king's face down on the ground, and the other king would put his foot on his neck, you know, and his face would be ground kind of in the dust, so to speak. The idea of licking the dust in a number of other places in Scripture, you can look that up in a concordance and see there's a number of places. It's not always used of the devil. It's used of any kind of proud or wicked person who may be reduced to utter humiliation, really, is what it speaks of. And so basically the serpent is reduced to that humiliating state of licking the dust. Now, of course, serpents, because they do flick their tongues all the time and their heads are down to the ground, they actually do probably pick up a lot of dust on their tongue.
Yeah.
But they don't literally eat dust. Any dust that enters their digestive system is purely accidental, I'm sure.
Well, too bad for them, I guess. I'm not into snakes, so yeah. I guess if they eat dust, that's okay with me. I just wondered, I had just never heard anybody make that correlation before.
Well, you know, preachers like to do that kind of thing. They like to say things no one's ever heard before, so they'll be remembered. Sometimes things that people have never heard before have validity and are profound, but sometimes not so much. And I'm thinking that's more of a stretch, to tell you the truth.
Yeah. Okay, well, thank you.
Okay, Teresa.
Bye.
God bless you. All right, Dennis from Monterey is our next caller, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. I appreciate listening to the other people's questions. And I was just wondering, you know, the quote in the Bible where Jesus was talking and he said, excuse me, you must be born again. You want to fill me in what you think that necessitates?
What it requires to be born again?
Yeah.
Oh, well, okay. Jesus, of course, was talking to Nicodemus there, and he said to him, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then a couple of verses later, he said the first one in verse 3. In verse 5, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, a man cannot enter the kingdom of God. So entering God's kingdom has to do with becoming part of God's commonwealth, part of God's movement, part of Christ's movement. The Bible says that if we're born again, we have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his Son in Colossians 1:13. So coming into the kingdom of God is what Jesus was calling everyone to do, and which we who are Christians have done. But the transition from being outside the kingdom to being inside the kingdom is compared to being born. Just like a person who's born in a certain country is a citizen of that country. And we were all born citizens of some country or other on earth, but now our citizenship is in heaven because we've been born again into another kingdom. We have another king, one Jesus. Now, what does being born again mean? The first man who heard the term from Jesus, it was Nicodemus, and Nicodemus misunderstood it. He thought Jesus meant that you need to go through a natural birth again, and you have to go into your mother's womb and come out again. And it sounded pretty ridiculous to him, and he asked Jesus how that works. And Jesus had to clarify, no, we're talking about a spiritual birth here. He says a person has to be born of the Spirit. Now, Jesus said a person has to be born of water and of the Spirit. And many Christians feel, that being born of water and being born of the Spirit refers to being baptized in water and baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is a very common view among Christians, but I don't see any reason to take it that Jesus didn't mention baptism in his conversation with Nicodemus, and there's not any real reason why Nicodemus should think of the word born to mean baptized. I mean, you know, I mean, when Jesus said you need to be born again, Nicodemus didn't say, oh, well, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized? Being born doesn't convey the idea of being baptized. And the man said, what? I have to go into my mother's womb again and come out? Being born means being born. Being baptized means being immersed. And if Jesus had wanted to say you have to be immersed in water and immersed in the Spirit, he could have used words that suggested that. But he's talking about born. Being born speaks of coming into existence in a new life. And Jesus, I think, was saying this. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. You've been born of water once. You've been born of the flesh once. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and you've got that already going. But he said, whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. So in addition to being born of water, and which is being born of the flesh, he uses that term as a synonym in the next verse, 6, you need to be born of the Spirit. Now, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, that we Christians have been born again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. when Jesus rose from the dead, he unleashed a new kind of life that had not existed on the earth before, resurrection life. There had been people who had raised from the dead previously, like Jesus raised some people from the dead, and so did Elijah and Elisha. But actually, those people just came back in their natural bodies. They didn't come back glorified. They didn't have a new species of life. They just seemingly had their natural life prolonged again for a little while more. They probably died again, most would assume. But Jesus, when he died and rose again, he rose again to die no more. He rose immortal. He had a new kind of life. And this life, this resurrection life, is what needs to be conveyed to us. And this is what happens. The Holy Spirit, when a person repents of their sins and turns to Christ in true humility and true submission and true commitment and faith, when a person turns to Christ in that way, then the Holy Spirit comes and enters into that person and conveys this new resurrection life. And this resurrection life is that which is referred to as the new birth or eternal life. When Nicodemus was asking about that, and he asked, well, how can these things be? You know, that's the last question we actually read from Nicodemus in verse 9, John 3, 9. Nicodemus answered and said, how can these things be? Well, how can you be born again then? Jesus' answer was in verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, this is the answer to the question, how can we be born again? Well, the answer is you'll have eternal life, which is apparently what being born again involves, if you believe in Christ, through faith in Christ. But of course, we have to understand that the word believe can be really watered down to mean little else than having some acquiescence to certain facts. I believe the earth is round. You know, I've never proven it to be round, but I believe it because I think it has been proven, and there's people who know a lot that I trust them, and so I'll acquiesce to that fact. It's not going to affect my life very much unless I fly around the world. And even then, it won't affect my life. The pilot will have to know about it. But I'll just sit on the seat and I'll end up wherever we land. Knowing that the earth is round is something I believe, but it doesn't have an impact on my life, really. But believing in Jesus means believing what he claimed about himself and who he is. And he is the Lord. He is the Son of God. And that means he is the one who is to be followed and to be believed and to be obeyed. And if I believe that, that's exactly what I'll do. I'll follow and I'll obey him. If I don't follow and obey him, I show that I really don't believe that he's the one to be followed or obeyed.
Right.
And so faith is more than just accepting certain facts to be true. It's having your whole life governed by those truths that you believe. It'd be your convictions, your persuasions. Faith, believing, is a persuasion. You become persuaded that this is true, that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Lord. He's the Messiah. He's the King. Well, if I really believe that, that's going to mean I'll either, I'll submit to him and follow him, or else I'll rebel against him. And that rebellion is the opposite of faith in him.
Yeah, well, that's great. I appreciate, you going into detail, about that, because like in 1 John 5:10-13 there, sometimes I tell people, well, it says, if you don't believe in Jesus and accept him as your Lord and Savior, you're calling God a liar. And they say, oh, it doesn't say that in the Bible. And then I show them in the Bible, it says you're calling God a liar. So you have to not only, like you said, have those beliefs and that watered down part. I think that's the problem with many people is they don't really get into doing what the Bible says.
I think so too, Dennis. Hey, Dennis, I'm running out of time and I've got some more calls waiting, but I think we're on the same page here.
Right. Well, thank you so much for appreciate that explanation.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. Our next caller is Ian calling from Sacramento, California. Ian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. I have two questions. The first one is related to the cross, and the second one is related to Satan. So the cross one, we have seven sayings, I think, of the Lord Jesus from the cross.
Yes.
And it seems that it goes from that there's a relationship change almost. You have Father, forgive them for I know not what they do. And then you have, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then at the end, we have, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Would you agree with that so far?
Well, those are three of the seven, yes.
All right, that's three of the seven. So my question is, what do you think was finished when he said, it is finished?
Well, I think his mission was finished, and his mission was to seek and to save what was lost and to give his life a ransom for many. I mean, he had described his mission that way before when talking to his disciples. Actually, Jesus described his mission on many occasions. But the point is that when he died, his mission was finished. Now, one could argue that, our redemption was completed at that point, and that'd be true because that's what he came to complete. But I think he's just saying, I've been doing the will of my Father, and this is the very last step of it, and I've gotten right to the end. Actually, in John 17, when Jesus was praying to his Father, he said, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. So this was only the night before he was crucified. So we can see that he was mindful of the fact that he had had a mission given to him, and he had finished it. And that was he said that in John 17:4 when he was praying to his Father. He said, I've finished the work that you gave me to do. And I think that's what he was saying on the cross too, although of course we could go deeper and say, well, what was it that he accomplished? What was it that his mission was? And we'd say, well, he came to among other things to die for our sins and to be an atonement for our sins. So the redemption of our souls was accomplished and finished at the cross.
Okay, thank you. And then the second question, and you have to correct me here if I'm wrong. I thought on one of your programs a few weeks ago, you said that you believe that Satan is bound currently. Is that right?
That is the position of the amillennial view, which I do hold, yes.
Okay, then my question is this. If that's the case, then what does Peter mean that when he says that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour?
Yeah, it's a good question. Obviously, Peter means something different than saying he's bound. And, Jesus himself used those two different images, too. For example, Jesus said that he had bound the strong man in Matthew 12. He said no one can enter a strong man's house and spoil his goods unless he has bound the strong man. I think everyone agrees he was talking about himself invading Satan's territory and spoiling his goods by casting demons out of people. That was the context. And saying, therefore, he had bound Satan. And yet, later on, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said to his enemies, this is your hour in the power of darkness. I mean, obviously, he saw the devil still active. It says that the devil entered Judas after Jesus said he had bound him. So we've got to find some way of understanding the scripture that allows all the statements to be true. Okay, so when Jesus said he had bound the strong man, that was true. Yet, it is also true that Satan was still doing things. So we have to say, well, what does binding the strong man mean then? What does it mean to bind Satan? We have the same imagery in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, where an angel takes a chain and grabs the dragon and puts the chain on the dragon and throws him into a bottomless pit and shuts it with a lid and seals it shut for 1,000 years so that he might not deceive the nations anymore, it says. So here's the same imagery. Jesus said he had bound the strong man. Revelation depicts the same thing, apparently, by depicting Satan, who is the strong man in Jesus' statement, as bound and cast into a pit. Now, these things must be true, even though there are other things that sound different. After all, for example, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says that Jesus, through death, destroyed him that has the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2:14, Jesus, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death. And yet, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. That must be when he destroyed Satan. And yet, Satan's still doing stuff. It seems obvious that the Bible uses imagery that obviously means something, but it shouldn't be taken further than it's intended to be taken. To speak of Satan being bound, we need to ask, what does this imagery really suggest? What we have, the parallel to Jesus saying he had bound the strong man, is found in Luke. And there he says he took away the strong man's armor. So it's interesting, because in the same statement, basically, making the same statement about spoiling the strong man's house, in Matthew, Jesus says he had bound the strong man. In Luke, he says he had taken away the strong man's armor. Both of these images must mean the same thing, namely that Satan's activities have been curtailed in some respect, or more properly, the strong man has been rendered incapable of resisting the invasion of his house. He was armed, but he's no longer armed, so an invader can come and take his stuff, or he's been bound. Neither of these things probably are literally true. I don't think Satan has arms, physical arms that can be bound with ropes or chains. He's a spirit. So the imagery is simply to give an impression, to give some idea of something that Jesus has accomplished, but not to be taken beyond, you know, the range of its intended meaning. I believe when Jesus said he had bound the strong man, he meant that he had rendered Satan incapable of resistance, while Jesus and his kingdom could move forward. And I think that's what Jesus did do. I actually think that's what Revelation 20 is talking about, too. It's a more graphic, more, dramatic picture of, you know, grabbing the dragon, putting a chain on him, putting him in a pit, locking it up. I mean, all of that is basically saying in a more picturesque way the same thing Jesus said when he said, I've bound the strong man. And so, that being so, we have to ask, well, what does it mean when it says Satan is bound? Is he literally in a pit somewhere? I don't think so. I don't believe that he literally has a chain on him either. I don't think that he's literally a dragon even. In other words, all the language of Revelation is symbolic. It's symbolic visions is what Revelation is made up of. So we have to ask, what do these symbolic visions represent in reality? That is, in non-symbolic reality. Well, Satan's not literally a dragon, but there's literally a devil. Satan doesn't literally have a chain on him, but in some sense he's been bound by Christ. He's not literally in a bottomless pit with a lid. That's very graphic, but it's not literal. Satan isn't in that condition now. He's still doing things, and Peter knew it, as you mentioned. Jesus knew it, and everyone knows it, anyone who's paying attention. Anyway, so the binding of Satan simply means the reduction of his power so significantly that he can't interrupt the advance of the kingdom of Christ. And that has been true ever since the cross. Everywhere the gospel goes, the power of darkness has to yield ground. And there are people turning over their lives to Jesus Christ in every part of the world where Satan used to have them totally under his power. In that sense, he's been bound. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we don't have any advertising. We don't sell anything. But we do depend on people who think the show should continue. And if you think the show should continue, then you're among many who've been supporting it for something like 17 years now. We've been on the air. And we want to continue to be on the air, but it costs a lot of money. We pay the radio stations. Now, no one else is paid. We have no staff here. We have no paid staff at all at The Narrow Path. It's all volunteers. But it costs $30,000 or so a month to pay for radio time. And so that's what we let you know, because if you want us to stay on the station you're listening to, it may be worth it to you to do something to help contribute to pay those bills. If you'd like to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that address or even a link to donate at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a happy Easter, and we'll talk to you again on Monday. God bless you.